1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul told Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You might say that in that instruction to the young preacher Timothy, Paul covered the two main things that make up even our lives today: what we do and what we say. And then I believe there is also that third thing that Paul covers in this verse that we should never take our eyes off of. That is the end result. The end result of our lives is stated there in Paul's words when he says, "In doing this you will ensure salvation both for yourself, for those who hear you." Today, the world all around us tells us that it makes no difference how you live, just so long as you don't get caught in doing anything that others might not like. I actually read an article just within the last day or so entitled, "Integrity, Where Has It Gone?" In that article, the writer bemoans the lack of integrity on the part of people everywhere as we encounter them in the various situations of our everyday lives. She says, "In this crazy world we seem to be a part of now, integrity seems to be such a rare quality. Why have we forgotten how to treat our fellow humans?" I've got to tell you, though, that in that short article that was just not even a page, double-spaced, two times in that article, she, in her writing, used vulgar profanity in order to try to make her point. You might say that she became her own illustration. But what she illustrates most of all is the fact that she and so many other people around us really don't even have any idea of what integrity is all about. What exactly are we talking about when we say integrity? A lot of effort has gone into trying to illustrate it, as you can see from the graphic on the screen. Integrity is honesty and uprightness, but more than that, and especially for the Christian, integrity is standing solid under the pressures of temptation and compromise. Integrity is doing the right thing no matter what. C.S. Lewis is the one who's credited many years ago with saying, "Integrity is doing what's right even if no one will know about it." The Bible describes Job as a very wealthy man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. In fact, it says in the introduction there to the story of Job that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. But in one single day, as you recall, Job lost all of his herds, all of his animals, and even his 10 children. At the end of Job chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." And then we find just a few paragraphs later, God in a conversation with Satan speaking about Job. And God said, "For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Obviously, integrity is a Bible word. It shows up at least 30 times in the Old Testament in the New American Standard Bible. The Bible, in various ways, instructs us to speak with integrity, to walk in integrity, to hold fast to integrity. The word is used specifically 6 times in the book of Job, 8 times in the Psalms, 6 times in the book of Proverbs, and scattered in other places throughout the Old Testament. We understand very well that integrity in the Bible is not the same thing as perfection. It was shortly after David's death that God spoke to Solomon and gave him a warning. And Solomon referred to the integrity of the heart of David, his father. David was a man who from time to time made some bad decisions. And yet God held up his example before Solomon as one who had integrity of heart. I searched to find a suitable visual illustration of integrity. Integrity in the sense of faithfulness no matter what. I discovered the Tillamook Rock Lighthouse that is located about a mile off the west coast of Oregon in the Pacific Ocean. It's perched on top of a barren rock, sticking up out of the ocean, subject to the constant, perpetual battering and beating of the waves and the wind. It was built in 1887 and 1888. It required a little over 500 days of labor to build. You can imagine, or perhaps we really can't imagine, the conditions under which the men labored in those days to build that lighthouse that would withstand the kind of punishment that the weather and the waves could mete out to it. In the very first day of the construction, as the crew was leaping from their pitching boats to the rock, the master mason was swept overboard. His body was never found. Finally, in 1888, the great beacon was turned on for the first time, and during its 76 years of active service, the lighthouse structure was regularly pounded by treacherous waves that often ran knee-deep in the main building. It was manned at all times by a crew of 4 lighthouse keepers. Shifts ran 42 days on, 21 days off. the reputation of this desolate lighthouse spread from coast to coast, and it became known as Terrible Tilly. Finally, in 1957, the great lamp was turned off for the very last time, and only one time in 76 years of service did it fail to shine, warning ships of the rocks. It was October 1934, during the worst tempest on record, when the crashing waves blasted large rocks through the lantern room, destroying the great lamp, and it took an entire day for the keepers to clear away the water and the debris in order to get the auxiliary beacon going again. The performance of Terrible Tilly, at least in my mind, kind of stands as a pretty good illustration of what integrity is all about. Faithful, dependable, despite some of the worst things that could come through. Faithfulness in the face of challenging circumstances. That's what our integrity needs to be. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at the biblical perspective on integrity. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." I'd like to encourage each of us to consider our lives not only for our own sakes, but also additionally for the sake of those who hear us, those who come under our influence, whether it be our children, our grandchildren, the next generation that will come after us, following our ways. And in this study this morning, I want to suggest three very simple questions. These questions and the answers to these questions perhaps will help us to focus a little bit better on the kind of integrity that God expects us to exhibit. Number one, what is the source of my values? What is the source of my values? You know, we all get values from someplace. Where are you getting yours? That's a very important question, because the source of our values determines what the efforts of our lives are going to be worth. So where do you get your values from? Would you consider maybe the pages of the National Enquirer to be a good source for your value system? Maybe an afternoon TV talk show. You know, it was hardly two decades ago that we would often lament the amount of time that young people were spending in front of a television. Now the TV has, as you know, largely been replaced with the internet and the computer, with one major difference. The internet has far less control over the content. The prolific growth of everything from social media to pornography, and calm down, I'm not saying that those two are in the same category. I'm just saying those perhaps represent the wide spectrum of things that people access in an unbelievable amount, thanks to the internet. The world offers you and me some real bargains on value systems. John, though, warns us about a worldly value system in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. One of the modern translations renders those verses like this: do not love the world's ways, the lust for physical pleasure, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, the pride that comes from wealth and importance. It is also very interesting to note that the world's value system, or the values offered by worldliness, have really not changed any since John's day when he wrote those words. In fact, you could say that the value system of worldliness has not changed at all since Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. The lust of the flesh, the lust for physical pleasure, through whatever means, and there seems to be no limit on the imagination of those who are in the business of providing those kind of outlets for that kind of pleasure. One of the leading industries in the United States today is the entertainment industry. We spend billions of dollars every single year just trying through all of the many different ways to entertain ourselves. The lust of the eyes. Perhaps no more powerful illustration could be offered than the tendency or the leaning on the part of so many people today to try to buy everything that appeals to them. We are a culture that is possessed with buying things. And when we buy them, we love to show them off, because they proclaim that we are important. The boastful pride of life, prestige. The advertising industry appeals basically to our desire for prestige in some indescribable ways. We need to remember what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, don't become so well adjusted to the culture around us that we fit in without ever even thinking about it. So we all need to wrestle with that question: what is the source of my values? It's easy to feel good about ourselves as we sit here in this worship assembly after having gone through Sunday school class and spent all of this time studying and discussing God's Word. And obviously, we would tend to say, my value system's just right. Well, look where I am. What's your value system going to be based on in the morning at 8 o'clock? Or next Friday afternoon at quitting time? Question number two has to do with priorities. As simple as this question seems, it reaches a lot deeper into many folks' lives than we're really all that comfortable with. What will I determine to be important? Of all of the things before me and of all of the things that come to me, the things that I must confront, the things that I must deal with, the things that I want, the things that I will do, what will I determine is important? In Job chapter 34, we find Job's friends in an ongoing discussion trying to settle the question of whether or not Job got what he had coming, basically, in all of this affliction that he had endured. In verse 4 of Job chapter 34, Elihu says, "Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good." That sounds like a good, stable position. Let's choose for ourselves what is right. How do you suppose they did that? What do you suppose they used to make as the basis to make the choice of what is right and what is not right? How do we do that? Is it all based on Fox News? Or is it CNN? With respect to the great so-called divide that is before us in this nation today, 2 days before a presidential election that has been explained and set forth in as many different and controversial ways that I could ever remember having happened before. You say, now wait a minute. What am I supposed to use to decide matters that have to do with my civic responsibilities? I'm pretty sure that God still wants to be the way. God still wants to be the reason we do what we do. And I've heard from a lot of people who are really struggling at election time, not only this year, but also in many years that I can recall in the past. And people say, well, you know, I don't agree with either one of these guys. I don't agree with either one of these parties. I don't agree with either one of these positions. And maybe I need to choose the lesser of the evil. Maybe I need to just not vote. Maybe I just need to write in. Maybe. As difficult as the decisions are, especially at times like this, especially decisions regarding our civic duties and responsibilities, if we're basing our decisions on anything other than the principles of God's Word, no matter what kind of decision it is, really, we're using the wrong standard. Most of us would probably say, well, now, I'm not the kind of guy that just goes along with everything that comes along. I don't just accept whatever feels right at the moment. And that's good. A lot of people do in our world today. But if I were to ask each of us to go home this afternoon and to construct a list of the 10 most important things in our lives and list them in an order of priority, could you do that? And it probably would be the matter of plowing some new ground for some of us to do something like that, even as simple as it is. But how would you do that? I'm pretty sure a lot of people wouldn't really know how to do that. Many people seem to make decisions about prioritizing on the sole basis of whatever is less painful for the moment may be the best choice. And I'm pretty sure that's not a good basis. Most of us have come through life up to this point with a certain value system that we've gotten from our upbringing, our parents, our surroundings, our experience. In other words, a lot of our priorities have been assimilated. To assimilate means to conform or to adjust to the customs, attitudes, and so forth of a dominant social group. I don't think you could get a better explanation of why so many people today in our world do what they do. Simply conforming to the dominant ideas of those that they associate with and are surrounded by. To put it another way, a lot of people make these kind of decisions on the basis of, well, it's just what I've always done. You've heard that old story about the mother and her daughter that were ready to cook a Thanksgiving turkey, and the mother took the turkey, or the ham. I guess it worked with the turkey too, but she took the ham and cut 3 inches off each side of it, put it in the pan, in the oven to bake. And her daughter says, why'd you do that? What do you mean? Well, why'd you cut some off of each side? She said, you know, I really don't know. That's what my mother always did. She said, well, I'm pretty curious about this. There's got to be a good reason. Why don't we call Grandma and ask her why she did that? And Mother said, well, that's a good idea. So they called Grandma up, and Grandma says, well, I don't know. Mother always did it that way, so that's what I always did. Well, let's see if we can get Great-Grandma on the phone and ask her why she always did that. And so they called Great-Grandma up, and she says, well, I had a very good reason for doing it. My pan always was too little. That's kind of the way some people make decisions in their lives. It's whatever the circumstances demand. Maybe we need to fine-tune the process for deciding what to do or what is important. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Another reason we need to give some consideration to things like this is that, well, we don't do it usually, except at the last moment. In our recent Wednesday night discussions, we've talked about the value of deciding ahead of time what we're going to do when sin reaches up for us. Instead of deciding on the spur of the moment, I believe that's the example that Daniel gives us in the opening chapters of his book. Not only he, but also the three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew ahead of time they were not going to fall down and worship the king. We're out of time, and so our third question is this. Am I willing to make adjustments? For most of us, here's where the rubber meets the road. Let's suppose that you've got that list, 10 things, fine-tuned, put in order of priority, based on the Word of God. My list of things that are most important in my life in an order of priority, and it's the right priority. I'm probably telling myself, hey, I'm in pretty good shape. That's true. If. And it's a big if. That's true if the way I'm living and the way I'm claiming that list is are one and the same. But the fact is, in the lives of so many people, there are a lot of incongruities. Just learned that word, wanted to try it out on you. No, actually, that's a word most of us have known for a long time, and what it means is unequal. What we claim and what we live are not the same. One of the biggest struggles that many of us will ever wrestle with is the struggle to live up to our claims. Does my life match up? Am I living according to my claims? You know, God addresses this issue through the pen of James. In chapter 4, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. integrity. Standing solid under the pressures of temptation, worldliness around us, and compromise. Doing the right thing no matter what. I don't think that there's another single thing that's more important in the life of a Christian than the personal promotion of the kind of biblical integrity that God demands of us. Have you obeyed the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, why would you wait any longer? Why not do that today? We'd love to assist you with it. If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back and be restored. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to do so now as we stand together and sing.